Chapter 5. Saved only in Christ. He will save me now. The perishing sinner may say, "I am a lost sinner," but Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mark 2, verse 17. I am a sinner, and he died upon Calvary's cross to save me. I need not remain a moment longer unsaved. He died and rose again for my justification, and he will save me now. I accept the forgiveness he has promised. Selected Messages 1, 392. He who repents of his sin and accepts the gift of the life of the Son of God cannot be overcome. Laying hold by faith of the divine nature, he becomes a child of God. He prays, he believes. When tempted and tried, he claims the power that Christ died to give and overcomes through his grace. This every sinner needs to understand. He must repent of his sin. He must believe in the power of Christ and accept that power to save and to keep him from sin. How thankful ought we to be for the gift of Christ's example. Selected Messages 1, 224. Why worry? A life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding, peaceful trust. Your hope is not in yourself, it is in Christ. Your weakness is united to His strength, your ignorance to His wisdom, your frailty to His enduring might. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in Him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in Him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Say with the Apostle Paul, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2, verse 20. Rest in God. He is able to keep that which you have committed to him. If you will leave yourself in his hands, he will bring you off more than conqueror through him that has loved you. Steps to Christ, 70-72. This you can count on. He who through his own atonement provided for man an infinite fund of moral power will not fail to employ this power in our behalf. In the whole satanic force, there is not power to overcome one soul who in simple trust casts himself on Christ. Christ's Object Lessons, 157. Abundant grace has been provided that the believing soul may be kept free from sin. Selected Messages 1, 394. In Him we have a complete offering, an infinite sacrifice, a mighty Savior, who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. In love, He comes to reveal the Father, to reconcile man to God, to make him a new creature, renewed after the image of Him who created him. Selected Messages 1, 321. Peter's Problem. The evil that led to Peter's fall, in denying Christ at his trial, is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel, this side of heaven, that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. Note, it is the privilege of the Christian to know that on his acceptance of Christ, he is saved from his sins and can rejoice in this salvation. But neither the Scriptures nor the spirit of prophecy writings supports the popular teaching, once saved, always saved. A person may be saved today, but failing to keep his eyes on Jesus and to grow daily in him may become self-confident and be lost tomorrow. The Apostle Paul declared, "I die daily." In a sense, conversion is a daily experience. Study carefully the warning drawn from the lesson in Peter's life. Read it in its full context and in conjunction with the similar statement that follows. You will find the perplexing passage to be self-explanatory. Our Lord would have each Christian rejoice freely in his salvation, the salvation he enjoys daily. And when asked, "Are you saved?" he can with assurance answer, "Yes." He will explain that this experience is one that results in constant dependence on God and in daily Christian growth. White trustees. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. God's Word declares, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried." Daniel 12, verse 10. Only he who endures the trial will receive the crown of life. James 1, verse 12. Those who accept Christ and in their first confidence say, "I am saved," are in danger of trusting to themselves. They lose sight of their own weakness and their constant need of divine strength. They are unprepared for Satan's devices, and under temptation, many, like Peter, fall into the very depths of sin. We are admonished, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Our only safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. Christ's Object Lessons 154, 155. Never be satisfied. There are many who profess Christ, but who never become mature Christians. They admit that man is fallen, that his faculties are weakened, that he is unfitted for moral achievement. But they say that Christ has borne all the burden, all the suffering, all the self-denial, and they are willing to let him bear it. They say that there is nothing for them to do but to believe. But Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus kept the commandments of God. We are never to rest in a satisfied condition and cease to make advancement, saying, "I am saved." When this idea is entertained, the motives for watchfulness, for prayer, for earnest endeavor to press onward to higher attainments cease to exist. No sanctified tongue will be found uttering these words till Christ shall come, and we enter in through the gates into the city of God. Then, with the utmost propriety, we may give glory to God and to the Lamb for eternal deliverance. As long as man is full of weakness, for of himself he cannot save his soul, he should never dare to say, "I am saved." It is not he that putteth on the armor that can boast of the victory, for he has the battle to fight and the victory to win. It is he that endureth unto the end that shall be saved. Selected Messages 1, 313-315. Connection with Christ, pretended or real. There are both believers and unbelievers in the church. Christ represents these two classes in his parable of the vine and its branches. He exhorts his followers, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. There is a wide difference between a pretended union and a real connection with Christ by faith. A profession of the truth places men in the church, but this does not prove that they have a vital connection with the living vine. A rule is given by which the true disciple may be distinguished from those who claim to follow Christ but have not faith in him. The one class are fruit-bearing, the other fruitless. The one are often subjected to the pruning knife of God that they may bring forth more fruit. The other, as withered branches, are ere long to be severed from the living vine. The fibers of the branch are almost identical with those of the vine. The communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the trunk to the branches is unobstructed and constant. The root sends its nourishment through the branch. Such is the true believer's relation to Christ. He abides in Christ and draws his nourishment from him. It's personal. This spiritual relation can be established only by the exercise of personal faith. This faith must express on our part supreme preference, perfect reliance, entire consecration. Our will must be wholly yielded to the divine will, our feelings, desires, interests, and honor identified with the prosperity of Christ's kingdom and the honor of his cause. We constantly receiving grace from him, and Christ accepting gratitude from us. When this intimacy of connection and communion is formed, our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have access to God through him. We are accepted in the Beloved. It was when Christ was about to take leave of his disciples that he gave them the beautiful emblem of his relation to believers. He had been presenting before them the close union with himself by which they could maintain spiritual life when his visible presence was withdrawn. To impress it upon their minds, he gave them the vine as its most striking and appropriate symbol. All Christ's followers have as deep an interest in this lesson as had the disciples who listened to his words. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. The separation is wide and fearful, but Christ has made provision again to connect us with himself. The power of evil is so identified with human nature that no man can overcome except by union with Christ. Through this union, we receive moral and spiritual power. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we shall bring forth the fruit of righteousness, fruit that will honor and bless men and glorify God. The Father is the vine dresser. He skillfully and mercifully prunes every fruit-bearing branch. Those who share Christ's suffering and reproach now will share his glory hereafter. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. His angels minister to them. His second appearing will be as the Son of Man, thus, even in his glory, identifying himself with humanity. To those who have united themselves to him, he declares, "Though a mother may forget her child, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thou art continually before me." Pruning the branches. Oh, what amazing privileges are proffered us! Will we put forth most earnest efforts to form this alliance with Christ, through which alone these blessings are attained? Will we break off our sins by righteousness and our iniquities by turning unto the Lord? Skepticism and infidelity are widespread. Christ asked the question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" We must cherish a living, active faith. The permanence of our faith is the condition of our union. A union with Christ by living faith is enduring. Every other union must perish. Christ first chose us, paying an infinite price for our redemption, and the true believer chooses Christ as first and last and best in everything. But this union costs us something. It is a union of utter dependence, to be entered into by a proud being. All who form this union must feel their need of the atoning blood of Christ. They must have a change of heart. They must submit their own will to the will of God. There will be a struggle with outward and internal obstacles. There must be a painful work of detachment as well as a work of attachment. Pride, selfishness, vanity, worldliness, sin in all its forms must be overcome if we would enter into a union with Christ. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard, why they are so fickle, so variable, is that they try to attach themselves to Christ without first detaching themselves from these cherished idols. After the union with Christ has been formed, it can be preserved only by earnest prayer and untiring effort. We must resist. We must deny. We must conquer self. Through the grace of Christ, by courage, by faith, by watchfulness, we may gain the victory. Testimonies for the Church 5, 228 to 231.